The first reading was taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 24, verses 1 to 10, and can be found on page 707 of the Church Bibles. The Lord's devastation of the earth. I see the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priests as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for the seller as for the buyer, for the borrower as for the lender, for the debtor as for the creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burnt up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up and the wine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The joyful tambourines are stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. The second reading is from Revelation chapter 18, verses 21 and 24, and then continuing in chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, and this can be found on page 1247. The finality of Babylon's doom. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." The music of the harpists and the musicians, the pipers and the trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of the lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Threefold hallelujah over Babylon's fall. After this, I heard the sound like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For the true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever." This is the word of the Lord.
Lovely. Thank you, Rosie, for those readings, difficult readings. I'm going to be looking at all of Isaiah 24 and 25, hopefully in just 20 minutes, so it's going to be fairly quick. just one thing to mention before we get going in that. The community surveys that we've been doing as part of our process of discerning our mission priorities as a church for the coming years. Thank you to those who've helped with those. We've had over 100 returned so far from the community. It'd be great to have lots more. So if you haven't yet asked neighbours or friends about what they perceive the real issues in our local community to be, then take one of the surveys and get them to fill it in. Now let me pray as we turn to this. Lord God, these are difficult words to read, difficult chapters to preach. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah in the writing of these chapters. Would you come and inspire each one of us now as we listen to your holy words? Help us to hear your voice of love and power. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hollywood loves a good apocalyptic film. What better chance for great special effects and edge of your seat suspense? Deep Impact, The Day After Tomorrow, Hunger Games. Wikipedia reckons there have been over 130 films on an apocalyptic theme in the last 20 years. Will the world end by nuclear war, by meteors, by alien invasion, by catastrophic viruses, by huge natural disasters? Take your pick, and a film has been made about it. And of course, the Bible has its share of apocalyptic material too. Isaiah 24 begins, "The Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants." And the scary thing is, this isn't Hollywood imagination. Verse 3, "The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word." The Lord, the faithful God who keeps his promises. He has promised that one day he will bring this world as we know it to an end. How do we handle such an overwhelmingly dreadful prospect? Some people make light of it. Maybe you heard a few weeks ago, on Friday the 13th of October, Finnair ran flight 666 to hell. Short, of course, for Helsinki. But it made good headlines. Or if you're lucky enough to go to the Cayman Islands, you can send a postcard from a town called Hell. I've been to Hell and enjoyed it. So you can scoff at it. Or you can try to avoid it. And to be honest, I think I've been guilty of that. I have talked very, very little about judgment and hell in my 5.5 years here as vicar. I know this sermon will be difficult and doubtless raise many questions. Or Christians can try to cut it out of the Bible and pretend it's not there. But the pick and choose approach to the Bible isn't intellectually credible, is it? We say as a church that we want to be a God-dependent, grace-filled, Bible-based community. And that means grappling with the parts of the Bible that we wish weren't there. Some Christians try to make out that it's the God of the Old Testament who's smengeful, vengeful and smites nations at his will. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love. But actually, God's character doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in any case, the Old Testament repeatedly describes God as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And in the New Testament, Jesus talks about hell as a place of fire and darkness, weeping and grinding of teeth, destruction and torment. So both God's love and his judgment are seen in the Old Testament, but both are stepped up, magnified in the New Testament. And so if we can't chop out judgment and hell or explain it away, many Christians land up simply being embarrassed by it. And we dread being asked the question, well, how could a God of love send people to hell? But what I want to try showing you this morning is that if we're embarrassed by it, we haven't properly understood it. Because the surprise in these chapters is that far from glossing over God's judgment, we're actually invited to praise God for his judgment. So, the setting, Isaiah 24, it's 700 years before Jesus was born. God's people, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, have rejected God's rule. And Isaiah, this spokesman for God, brings these messages of both judgment and hope, of condemnation and rescue. If you were here last week at the 10:30 service, you'll have seen a chart that Jono put up, charting the terrain that Isaiah goes over, as if it's a journey from this day to a distant destination with lots of hills and valleys en route. And Jono explained that sometimes Isaiah was looking at something quite close up, and at other times he was looking at something far in the distance. And in chapters 13 to 23, Isaiah is close up. He's announcing God's imminent judgment on a number of nations and cities, on Egypt and Jerusalem and Damascus and so on. In our day, maybe we'd picture the horrendous scenes of destruction from war in Aleppo or Raqqa, or the obliteration of parts of Haiti by hurricane, or parts of Japan by tsunami. But then chapter 24, Isaiah lifts his gaze and he looks far into the distance and he sees a global judgment and a global laying waste. It's as though all the localized distractions that we see throughout history, awful though they are only a reminder of a global destruction that is to come. In 2017, we're still waiting for that apocalyptic day. But when it does come, it will affect us all equally. Verse 2 says it will be the same for leader as for people, for company director as for cleaner, for shop owner as for shopper, for the person with credit card debts as for loan shark. Verse 18 makes it clear that there will be no escape from this coming judgment. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. There's no escape. In other words, no matter where we are in society, no matter where we are in the world, no matter how strong your nuclear bunker or how well developed your disaster response plan, you and I will face this judgment. And when we do, it will be an awesome prospect. Isaiah pictures everything good and joyful just evaporating from our lives. Verse 7, the new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The joyful tambourines are stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. It's like one of those teenage parties, isn't it, where the parents unexpectedly return. And all of a sudden, the plug is pulled on the music, the drink is poured down the sink, the dancing stops, and everyone slinks out in disgrace, only to find they've got a headache already. And why? Why does this apocalypse come? Verse 5, the earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. That is, we sin against the earth by not taking care of God's creation. We sin against one another by disobeying the laws, stealing and fighting and adultery and so on. We sin against God by breaking our part of the everlasting covenant which he made with humanity, that he would be our God and we would be his people. We're guilty as charged. And the result, verse 6, therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. Time and again, Isaiah draws attention to the global spread and the absolute finality of this catastrophic day. Verse 19, the earth is broken up, split asunder, violently shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard, it sways like a hut in the wind, so heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. Judgment and hell is a fearful prospect. And there are so many parts of the Bible which talk about the finality and utter awfulness of judgment and hell. One writer sums it up this way. It seems likely that the pictures used are symbolic rather than literal, but the reality will be beyond our imagining. These pictures are meant to appall us and strike us dumb with horror, assuring us that as heaven it will be better than we could dream, so hell will be worse than we can conceive. Which makes what comes next all the more surprising. You see, Isaiah doesn't say it will be a total wipeout. He says that some will be left. And what do as they pick their way through the rubble? Verse 14, they raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. In the east give glory to the Lord. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. And it becomes clear they're not just praising God that they've survived this judgment, but that because judgment has come on everyone else. Chapter 25, verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. Can you imagine those poor people in Aleppo or Raqqa singing for joy at the destruction of their homeland? It seems inconceivable, doesn't it? How can such awful judgment be a cause for unbridled rejoicing? Well, weren't we pleased when Osama bin Laden met his end? When a serial rapist is found guilty and sentenced to imprisonment, don't the victims and their families cheer outside the courtroom and say, "I'm pleased because justice has been done"? If a notorious drug dealer was caught on Belmore Road, wouldn't we breathe a sigh of relief? Wouldn't we love Boko Haram to be wiped out? Aren't all the women in Hollywood glad that Harvey Weinstein's reputation has been publicly shattered? A few weeks ago, after the Playboy founder died, one newspaper columnist, not a Christian, wrote this. On hearing that the pimp and pornographer Hugh Hefner had died this morning, I wished I believed in hell. You see, justice, when it comes, is a relief, is good news. That is why the survivors of God's judgment in these chapters are pictured praising God. It's because he has ensured that justice has been done. What a relief. Here's what we need to understand about judgments that we will face. Jesus will be our judge. At the end of time, he will judge all people from all time. It will be a very real day of the dead. As he put it, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear my voice and come out. Those who've done what is good will rise to live. Those who've done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And Jesus will judge justly, impartially. You know, there are some parts of the world, some parts of our country, maybe, where we don't trust justice to be carried out properly. But Jesus is God. He's not trying to protect his own back. He said, "I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And he's got all the evidence he ever needs. No one's going to tamper with the evidence. We read last week that Jesus will judge the needy with righteousness. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Isn't it good news that Jesus will judge justly? But more than that, his judgment will be absolute. Those who abuse power to get their own way will be found out. Those who swindle vulnerable older people will face trial. Those who make money out of the poor will be judged. Those men who've made some people use the hashtag MeToo will be exposed. In fact, every rebellion against God will be punished. Why such absolute judgment? Let me give you two reasons. It's partly because of God's character. Isaiah's favourite name for God is the Holy One of Israel. God's holiness means that he finds sin utterly repugnant. We might say, "Oh, it's just a little white lie." God says, "Yeah, but I'm a God of truth, and I hate lying. I cannot abide it." We might say, "Oh, I was only flirting with her. It wasn't anything serious." God says, "Yes, but I'm a faithful God and I can't stand you toying with your marriage vows." He's the Holy One of Israel who finds any and every sin repulsive. And a second reason God has for such exacting standards is because of what he's preparing for us. You see, he's preparing to renew the whole earth, to press the reset button, to return our world to how it was always supposed to be, full of people who perfectly love God, who perfectly love each other, who perfectly care for God's world. Sometimes the Bible calls that the new heavens and the new earth. Here, Isaiah pictures it as a banquet, a place of great celebration. Chapter 25, verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." And it's a place where we will finally be with God face to face, where he will care for us personally. Verse 8. "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." Isn't that a beautifully tender picture? And you see, we instinctively know that God can't allow the terrorists and the mass murderers and the war criminals into this new creation, because they would spoil the perfection. But nor can he have those who've lied and cheated or unfairly put others down, because they too would spoil the perfection. If we want God's new creation to be perfect, then God's standards have got to be absolute. Otherwise, when we turn on the news of the new creation, it'll be full of the same old stories of pain and hurt and grief. An absolute judgment is the only way God can ensure the beauty and perfection of the new creation. It is good news. And so the message of these chapters is praise God for his just and absolute judgment. Yes, Isaiah weeps over the tragedy of God's judgment, the human tragedy of God's judgment, but he's delighted that God judges sternly. Without it, there's no hope that every wrong will be righted, every criminal brought to justice, everyone who's been a victim of injustice vindicated. Praise God for his just and absolute judgment. And the New Testament gives the same message. You know the word that we often use in songs and hymns, hallelujah? It means praise the Lord. Do you know how many times it comes in the New Testament? Just four. And we heard all four of them this morning. It comes in the book of Revelation, straight after God's judgment on all evil is unleashed. In other words, the New Testament response of hallelujah isn't to God's love. What gets the angels singing and shouting and joining in for joy and cheering, praise the Lord, is because of God's judgment. It's wonderful good news. But there's a sting in the tail, isn't there? We know that if God's standards of judgment are so high, then none of us will pass the test. It's not just those who should have been sent to prison who won't make it through. It's me and you who fall short too. And when God presses the reset button, none of us will be found innocent. All of us have hurt others with our words and actions. All of us are complicit in defiling our environment. All of us have wounded God's heart by not trusting him and disobeying him. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so none of us deserve to enter God's glory. And that's why we so desperately need God's rescue. And wonderfully, that's what he offers us. Verse 9, in that day, they, the remnant who've escaped God's judgment, will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You know, Jesus didn't primarily come to judge us. He came to rescue us. John 3:17, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How does he save us? Well, later on, Isaiah prophesied, didn't he, that in his suffering and death, Jesus would take the punishment we deserve. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It's only because Jesus took our sin on his shoulders as he died that he will be able to view us as perfect on judgment day. It's only by believing Jesus took the punishment that we deserve that we can be considered righteous and enter his glory. As Jesus promised, whoever hears my word and believes my Father has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And of course, it's Jesus' own resurrection which seals the promise and holds out such hope for us. Isaiah mentions it's in verse 7 as part of the rescue which God enacts for us. Talking about the new creation, he says, on this mountain, the Lord will destroy the shroud, the death shroud that enfolds all people. The sheet that covers all nations, he will swallow up death forever. The inevitability of death overshadows everyone everywhere. But by conquering the grave, Jesus shows us that death has met its match and that not even death will be able to separate us from God's love and glory forever. You know, Halloween has become a time when people almost revel in death. But of course it comes from All Hallows' Eve, a time when Christians could poke fun at death because they knew that death had met its match. Jesus had defeated death. Death doesn't have the last words on our lives. Jesus does. Praise God for his undeserved salvation, our judgment taken, and death defeated. And I cannot speak on these chapters without posing the question, well, have you accepted God's rescue, his salvation? It's not enough just to come to church and be intrigued by Jesus. It's trusting in him that makes the world of difference. As Jesus said, whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's very black and white, isn't it? There's no sitting on the fence when it comes to Jesus. And if you're sitting on the fence now, I'd urge you to climb down and put your trust in him. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, you're in that perilous position because Jesus will find you guilty when he comes to judge. And he won't override your choice. Part of the reason a loving God can send people to hell is because he affirms in the next life what we choose in this life. If we choose him in this life, he chooses us. If we reject him in this life, then he will affirm that choice and reject us on that terrible day. The choice is yours. The choice is ours. God's heart is clear. He wants to rescue. The New Testament says the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. One writer puts it this way: either repentance will bring you to the feast and to untarnished joy, or pride will keep you away and facing unspeakably terrible judgment. The alternatives which the gospel set before us are as stark as that. The choice is yours. Some people ask, why doesn't God do anything about all the evil in our world? These chapters promise us he will. How can a loving God send people to hell? It's not out of any spiteful satisfaction he gets from doing so. It's to make sure that all injustice is finally overturned, that all abuse of power is finally found out, that all victims are finally vindicated, and to assure the glorious perfection of his promised new creation is finally realized. Praise God for his just and absolute judgment. Praise God for his undeserved salvation. Our judgment taken and death defeated. Let me pray for us. And first, just a bit of quiet for us to process our own reactions to this part of God's words. Lord, we look forward to the day when we, those who trust in you, see you face to face, where you wipe away every tear from our faces, where we have the assurance that death is defeated forever and that all injustice has been overturned. And Lord, although our hearts balk against the idea of judgment and hell, we know intellectually that that is what is needed for your perfection, your new creation, to be pure. Lord, help us to praise you for your judgment and to worship you for salvation. And Lord, I pray for any here who haven't yet received you as their Saviour and Lord. You might just want to echo these words in your own heart. Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. I trust that as you died on the cross, you are taking the punishment that I deserved, so that on that great and terrible day, I could be counted as righteous and enter your glory. Fill me with your Spirit, that I may live now for you. seeking to live a holy life as you are holy. Amen.